I can have you return to your seats. We're going to turn our attention now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. We come in our series in the book of Genesis to Genesis 38. And let me encourage you to get your Bible out because we're going to read it. One of the things, the challenges of this story is that there's going to be some names that will be thrown at you and places that will be thrown at you that are, you know, they're names and places that are not necessarily familiar to our ears. And so if you have your Bible, it'll be easy to follow along. Hopefully you'll be able to follow along with the story. I'm certainly going to be unpacking this story for you, but to have a Bible, to hear it, to read it, to see it at the same time, very helpful. So if you have your Bible, Genesis 38, we're going to be reading the entire chapter. I guess one last thing, there's going to be some things in here, kids, that you guys hear. If there's things that you're not sure of, ask your parents, okay? I want you to ask your parents. There's no one better in your life to ask questions to than your parents, okay? Ask your parents if you don't know. So we're going to read it. Genesis 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as to not give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Anaim at the roadside?" And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of this place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Would you pray with me? Almighty and gracious God, we give thanks to you for your word, which has been given to us, that it might lead us and guide us and direct us in the way we should live. Lord, sometimes we find passages in the scriptures like Genesis 38, and we wonder, why is this in this Bible? Why have you given this to us? Other times we just let the word go in one ear and out the other. Lord, I ask, by the power of your Spirit, that whether we are curious about why this passage is in the scriptures or we're not even paying attention to what this passage said, I pray that your Spirit would move in us, that it would indeed guide us and direct us in how we may live. Lord, use my lips in the preparation of this sermon for this benefit. I desperately need it. Amen. A year or two after Kimberly and I were married, we made a trip to Alabama to spend time with her family for Christmas. And while there, her family planned a trip to Nashville, which was about an hour and a half drive from her house in Alabama. In Nashville, we were planning and had tickets to see the famous Rockettes of New York City. They were performing in the Grand Ole Opry, a great group in a great place. If you're unfamiliar with the Rockettes, they're a dance team that performs regularly on Broadway and parades in New York City. And as a sports guy, I love sports. I love following sports. I love playing sports. I was indeed less than thrilled that we were going to see the Rockettes. But when we got to the Grand Ole Opry and I settled into my seat, the Rockettes came out and they did their thing. The high kicks. Bam. Bam, you know it. You know it. You've seen it all, okay? We saw that. But to my surprise, it wasn't just high kicks and them joining arms and doing those high kicks. It was this whole production. And then there was like this play to it. And I found myself tapping my feet to the beat. And I said, I'm actually enjoying this. I began to really love the Rockettes. So much so that I found it to be deeply inspirational. When I left the Grand Ole Opry that night, I literally was so excited that I hopped up onto one of the pillars, kind of like this, bam, and I did a little spin right off of it. Now, I'm not going to do it right now because I'm afraid I'm going to trip and make a fool of myself, but I was dancing like the Rockettes. Why do I tell this story? I tell this story because what I thought was going to be boring and lame turned out to be one of the most incredible experiences of my life that brought inspiration to me. And so when I see my daughter doing her play last week, I see her acting, and I was like, I think I could have been an actor one day. And I always think back to that Rockettes moment in my life. When we read Genesis 38, we can think just like the Rockettes. Are you kidding me? What did that pastor just say? What? How? Earmuffs, kids? And we can think there's nothing good. And we can even ask ourselves a question, why is this even in the Bible? But here's the thing about this passage of Scripture. I think it is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. Everyone has their favorite passages of the Old Testament or New Testament. Everyone has their favorite stories, whether it be David and Goliath, Noah and the Ark. This isn't certainly a story you put in a children's storybook Bible, certainly not. But if you wanted to ask me, what's your favorite story in the Old Testament? I've come to learn it's Genesis 38. It's a wild, it's a strange story, but I've come to learn it's an absolute blessing. Or as I'm going to say today, it's a royal blessing. What I'm going to do for you this morning is going to bring three kind of nuggets or three reasons why I love this passage so much. three reasons why I find this passage to be deeply inspiring, just like the Rockettes. So if you have an outline, we're going to look at the three reasons, the three reasons that this passage is truly a blessing and why I love it so much. Reason number one, transformation. Reason number one for why this is a royal blessing, transformation. The first reason given is that we behold this radical transformation of the man named Judah. In this story, we see a man going from zero to hero, from jerk to gentleman, from prideful to humble. So consider with me some of the sordid details that our story provides for Judah before he becomes this transformed man. Look at the first verse. We read in the first verse that Judah went down from his brothers, turning aside to a certain man named Hira. This man was an Adullamite. Now, so many of us were just like, whatever. That's just like a throwaway detail. But I wanted to show you in this first verse what a Jew is doing. He's thumbing his nose at his family and all the promises that were given to Abraham and to Isaac and to his father Jacob. And he's thumbing his nose and he's like, I am turning aside from my family and the promises that were given to my family, and I am going to look to the Canaanites. And I'm going to be friends with Hiram, the Adullamite. First verse, he's already kind of thumbing his nose. It's kind of like a kid who grew up in a church and says to his family, I'm out of here. I never want to step foot in church. That's verse one. He's left the faith. Verse two, though, it doesn't get any better. We see in verse two that Judah is integrating himself into this Canaanite lifestyle so much so he's marrying a Canaanite. Marrying a Canaanite was awful. If you know the story in the book of Genesis, his great-grandfather Abraham he just didn't want his son Isaac to marry a Canaanite, so he sent him back to his homeland to find a wife. Isaac did the same thing with Jacob and Esau. And now Judah, what is he doing? He's turning against his family's way, and he's turning against the commands of his fathers, and he's saying, I'm going to marry a Canaanite. And that's what he does. Verses 3 through 11, we see that not only has Judah turned from his ways with God and his promises, and we see that he's become a Canaanite, he's married a Canaanite, we see that he parents like a Canaanite. Verse 3 through 11, we see Judah fathering his children like Canaan. And they are so evil that the first son, Ur, that he has, dies. And we're not given much detail of why he dies. It just says that he's evil. The second son is likewise evil, and the Lord put him to death. I'm going to speak more on Onan and Zeth in a minute. But I want you to see this. Judah is fully integrating into Canaanite society. Of course, the story progresses. Judah's Canaanite ways continue. After his wife dies, Judah goes up to the city of Timnah for work, and while there, he sought out what he thought was a cult prostitute. This was common in this day and age. One Near Eastern scholar says this about this reality. The Canaanite culture utilized cult prostitution as a way of promoting fertility. Devotees of the mother goddess Ishtar, or Anat, would reside at or near shrines and would dress in a veil as the symbolic bride of the god Baal, or El. Men would visit the shrine and use the services of the cult prostitutes during important seasons such as shearing or the period of lambing. In this way, they gave honor to the gods and reenacted the divine marriage in an attempt to ensure fertility and prosperity for their fields and herds. Judah is a Canaanite through and through. He has left his family's way and he has embraced the evil ways of the Canaanite. And the question really for us and anyone reading this story is this. Is there any hope for Judah? Of course there's hope. There's always hope. Little did Judah know, the cult prostitute that he was with was his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And the whole exchange between these two, Judah and Tamar, is dramatic and ironic, and it is wild. It indeed is the stuff of good stories. And I'm going to discuss this story more in just a few moments. But through this Canaanite woman, his daughter-in-law, It was like his eyes became open to his Canaanite ways. And when his eyes were open to his Canaanite ways, he had nowhere else to turn but to the truth. Consider what Judah says when she comes with his signet cord and staff, saying, "This is the father, whoever owns these," and Judah sees it. Consider what he says. You see a humble man. "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." One of the most fascinating aspects of this humble act is that this humble act that we see at the very end of this story is a humble act that gets perpetuated again in Genesis 42 by the same man, Judah. If you have a Bible, you can look to that there, 42:21. Judah is in the courtroom of his brother Joseph, who is the second in command in Egypt. And Judah is saying something similar. "We treated our brother Joseph well. What we are getting from this person is well deserved. We shouldn't have treated him evilly." This is just a little bit of a nugget, but we see this transformation continuing on in Judah. It's not just this flash in the pan of him going, "Ah, she's more righteous than I." We're seeing that this pattern of humility is continuing on in his life. And I think what's fascinating about this is that Genesis 38 is not told in a time period of like a year. Genesis 38 is a story that takes place over about 25 years. It follows Joseph being sold into slavery, and it ends with this story, roughly 25 years. And it lines up chronologically with Judah in the courtroom of Joseph confessing his sins. Here's why do I have all this stuff? A man has been changed. A Canaanite stuck in his ways. A Canaanite fully integrated. All of a sudden, through this Canaanite woman's faith and bravery and step of faith, is transformed. And he's humbled by this act and floored. And this continues. A man transformed. Transformation stories to me are some of the most profound and compelling stories that exist. They're all throughout Scripture. You have Mary, not Mary, mother of Jesus, but Mary, who was beholden by demons and was a woman of the city. And in a moment, Jesus comes and she's freed from it. So much so she's freed, she loves Jesus, that she's there in the garden the day that he's resurrected. You have Paul. Paul was once a person who persecuted Christians, but in a moment, Jesus transformed him so that he became a promoter of the church, not a persecutor of the church. Stories of transformation hold us spellbound. And in Genesis 38, we have this story of a man who we thought had no hope, who had fully integrated into this Canaanite way, changed through his daughter-in-law who pretended to be a cult prostitute. I mean, that is a wild story. What does that mean for you and me, though? I think very simply it's this. There is no one that God cannot transform for the better. Do you have a friend or a family member that has left the faith of their youth? They're not out. God can still transform them. Do you have a neighbor who annoys you or is deeply difficult? God can transform them. Do you have hardened and dark sinners near you? God can transform them. No one's sin and no one's hardened heart is too hard for the God who is able to overcome a man deeply immersed in Canaanite culture. No one is outside of being changed by God. So church, do not give up hope. Do not give up hope. Keep praying for God to work. Take bold steps of faith to share the love and kindness of God. It was the bold and faithful steps of Tamar that brought Judah to his senses. Do that as well. Ask good questions of those around you. Sometimes it's the best questions or the simplest questions that God uses to shake people's heart and to soften them for his purpose and to bring about transformation. This story is such a blessing because it puts before us this incredible transformation of Judah. Do you see it though? This story is indeed a royal blessing because of the transformation of Judah. But secondly, it's a royal blessing because of the redemption. Secondly, it's a royal blessing because of redemption. Next to Judah on the pages of this text is a woman named Tamar. As we consider Tamar, what we find here is a beautiful redemptive story that does indeed leave me in wonder. And it is my hope that when I walk through her story, that you would consider this to be a wonderful redemptive story as well. Let's consider Tamar. We know that it's true that she was a Canaanite, or what the Bible will call a Gentile, that is an outsider. She is not considered to be a recipient of God's blessing. I mean, from the very first time that we meet her, she's already an outsider. She is a Canaanite, embracing all those ways. But one day, a Jew named Judah embraces her Canaanite ways. And this man, Judah, brokers a marriage between her and his oldest son, Ur. Now, we're not given many details of this marriage, but we do know that Ur was wicked and the Lord killed him. And this left Tamar a widow at her young age. Scholars assume that it's roughly around the age of 18. So imagine being a widow at 18. That's Tamar's story. Because these early deaths were more commonplace in this culture, principles were implemented to help women who were widowed without children. And this principle is what scholars call a levirate marriage. They say of these levirate marriages, scholars do, in a levirate marriage, the dead man's brother was required to impregnate the widow so that his brother's name and his inheritance would be passed on to the child born of this obligatory act. For Tamar, this meant that Judah's second-born son, Onan, would now become her husband. But Onan, we find out, doesn't want anything to do with this, probably because he didn't like his brother Ur. And he wanted to keep his brother's inheritance for himself rather than see it go to his son that was born in his brother's name. But God didn't like this selfish Canaanite way. And so he killed Onan too, leaving Tamar a widow two times over, likely before the age of 20. She's an outsider. She's a widow. She's a teenager, likely. No children. She was a nobody. But there was still hope for this nobody and this outsider. Ur and Onan had a brother named Shelah. He could fulfill the levirate marriage on behalf of Ur. But once again, there was a problem. He was too young to be married. So our beloved Judah jumps in with this proposal. Tamar, if you will just stay at your parents' house until Shelah's of age, then I will come to you and I'll give you Shelah to fulfill the levirate marriage. And Ur's name will continue on and you yourself will be redeemed. You will no longer be an outsider in our culture. You'll be somebody. But note that this didn't happen. Likely, Judah was afraid that Tamar would kill Shelah just like Ur and Onan. This is a society that would have put a lot of superstition. If my first two sons died because they were married to her, the third one would have died because he's married to her. We probably would have done the same thing in our culture. And he's like, I want nothing to do with her. And so poor Tamar sat there waiting at her parents' house. She waited and waited and waited. But I love this. Tamar wouldn't be denied. She dresses up as a cult prostitute when she hears that Judah is going up to shear his sheep in Timnah. And she offers herself to Judah, and then this deal is brokered. And eventually, she is the one that gets the staff, the signet cord, and the staff. And she becomes pregnant through this exchange with Judah. When she was, of course, conceives with this act, Judah finds out. And what does Judah do? He says, let her be burned. Nasty. So here you have a woman who's a Gentile, an outsider to God's people. She was a curse to Ur and to Onan. At least that's what Judah thought. And now she is trash to be burned. When Tamar gets brought out, though, she, I mean, like, you want to talk about a mic drop moment, right? Like, this is like the ultimate mic drop moment in the Old Testament. She says, oh, the signet, the cord, and the staff of who I belong, that's who is the father of these children. Bam. Immediately, Judah, who was breathing fire, is doused with water. No longer in this moment is she considered an outsider. In this one brave act of Tamar, she went from being an outsider to an Israelite. In this one act, she went from being a curse to a blessing. She no longer was trash, but she was considered to be treasure. Through her bold act of faith, Tamar was redeemed. She went from an outsider to being an Israelite. She went from a curse to a blessing. She went from being trash to treasure. There are simply two points of application I want to bring to you about this story and apply it to your life. It's so vitally important for you. You can consider yourself to be a nobody. You might have been told you're a nobody. You may feel like you're an outsider. You might have been told you are an outsider. You could have been a curse to your family and kicked to the curb. You could be a person that is considered trash. But in this story, what we see is that the trash gets redeemed. The curse becomes broken. The outsider is brought in. There is nobody, again, that is outside of redemption in God's plan. Tamar's story has been repeated over and over and over again throughout history. When the people have trusted the promises of Abraham that comes to us through Jesus Christ, Tamar had faith, greater faith than Judah, that through Judah would come the blessings of the world, that is to Jesus. And through her bold act to conceive a child through Judah, she is redeemed. It's the same with the people of God. Through faith, Jesus turns Gentiles into Israelites. Through faith, Jesus turns curses into blessings. Through faith, Jesus turns trash into treasure. If you're a nobody, if you're considered a curse, if you're trash, turn to Jesus and you will find redemption. Take the membership vows that you saw earlier this morning. This is not, oh, I'm so perfect, I'm so good, I should be let in. No, I'm a sinner in need of grace, and I've looked to Jesus. And what is the result of that? Membership, belonging, redemption. If you see this story, turn to Jesus. Faith. The second, I must address the mothers, the aunts, the single girls, the grandmothers. I think Tamar's beautiful faith that she has here, and though it's a wild faith, because if we consider the act of faith, we probably would not consider that to be an act of faith today. But she did some bold, bold faith, didn't she? At least we can agree with that. It was bold faith. Mothers, aunts, grandmothers, ladies, little girls, follow in Tamar's footsteps. Act boldly. If you're with a boyfriend, girls, and that boyfriend wants to do things meant for marriage, don't do it until he gets on a knee and takes vows. Wives, if your husband doesn't want to go to church and you're fighting it, and you bring your kids to church, take the step of faith and be like, I'm going to church with you or without you. Make bold faith actions. Do it. You will be a blessing to many. I love this story because you have this beautiful redemptive story of Tamar. It's wonderful. I love this story because you have the transformation of Judah. And lastly, I love this story. It's a royal blessing because of the connection. The connection. Third and finally, This is a beautiful royal blessing because of the connection. At staff meeting on Monday, Rachel Cantu, we were talking about this text, and she goes, I just always ask the question, why is this in the Bible? I thought it was a beautiful question. And I asked myself this question of Genesis 38, why is this in the Bible? I mean, we've just started getting introduced to Joseph in Genesis 37. And it seems like, yeah, Joseph is going to take main stage. But why all of a sudden, when Joseph is taking main stage, do we get this odd story of Judah and Tamar? I have no idea. I asked myself that question when I started studying this. What is this? And what I've come to learn, this story is in the Bible because of its connection. Now, what do I mean? The first connection I want you to note in this story is the connection to Jacob. Okay? This story is tied to the story of Jacob and Esau. Look at the end of this story. Tamar gives birth to twins. Immediately, our minds should go to Jacob and Esau. The twins' names were Perez and Zerah. And during their birth, Zerah gets his hand out of the birth canal first. And so when his hand comes out, they take a scarlet thread and tie it around his wrist to indicate, here's the firstborn son. But Perez does something quite profound. He wrestles his way in the birth canal, fighting Zerah and pushing him to the side so that Perez becomes the firstborn rather than Zerah. In telling this story in this way, our minds, if we've read the book of Genesis, should immediately go to Jacob and Esau. But in that story of Jacob and Esau, we see that the younger prevails over the older to become the heir of the promises of God. It is through Jacob, the younger, who the promises of God fall upon, not Esau. So in this retelling of this story, or this roundabout way of retelling the story, the author, that is Moses, indicates to us that something significant is happening in this family. This is not just some random story that kind of, you know, downshifts from the Joseph narrative. No, this is like put you into sixth gear, let's go, revving up. This is a significant story that means much to the people of Israel. Now, here's the thing. We don't have to wait long in the book of Genesis to find out the significance of this story. Of course, from this story, we transition back to Joseph, and we get the whole narrative of the brothers coming back into Egypt, and they come there, and they end up bringing their whole family back, and Jacob, Israel, what was known as Israel, comes, and on his deathbed, he's talking to all his boys, and he's saying all the profound things to his boys, to all of them, to all 12 of them. But when he turns to Judah, this son who we've been featuring here, the one who's been transformed through this story with Tamar, this is what Jacob says to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. What is Jacob saying of Judah? This is the son for whom Israel's kings will come. You want to talk about a significant passage. It's a passage that indicates the royal lineage of God's people. This is the first story, Judah and Tamar, of God's kingly family. What we have in Genesis 38 is the story of Israel's royal line. And since it's the story of Israel's line, it connects us to the next big king. Who's the king that it's connected to? King David. Did you know there's a book of the Bible that tells the story of David's lineage? It's called Ruth. The book of Ruth is the story before David's story. And do you know how the book of Ruth ends? You can go there with me. It ends with a genealogy. Ruth 4:18. Listen to how the genealogy begins in Ruth 4:18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Who's Perez? He's that baby in Genesis 38, kicking his brother, saying, you ain't going there first. I am. Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, on and on and on. Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This story in Genesis 38 is like a thread from Genesis 38 all the way through Ruth, and then all the way through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But that thread, friends, keeps going, doesn't it? That thread keeps going all the way from the Old Testament right into the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And when we open up the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, what is it we encounter in Matthew 1:1? Anyone know? It's a genealogy. This is how the book is starting? Okay, I'll read it. Matthew 1. Okay, what is this genealogy? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's how it goes. Verse 2 of Matthew 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and on and on and on it goes. And the genealogy of Jesus finds its connection all the way to Genesis 38. This is truly a royal blessing because it opens up the Bible to us and it ties all these pieces together. There is a connection between Genesis 38 and Jesus, and I hope you see this. But there's one final connection that I want to make, and that's the connection to the church and to you. Because that thread just doesn't end at Matthew 1. That thread continues into today. That Genesis 38, the story of transformation and of redemption of these two individuals, ends with you and me sitting here looking back at this royal throne where Jesus is eventually born. It was a promise that Jesus was coming, and now we see it fulfilled, and it's hitting us right now, and we see this is our story. This is the story of King Jesus, which means this is the story of the church. It's the story of you and me. And what does this story of this great king teach us? What do these connections do for us as we sit here and watch this wild story unfold and how God used it to bring about Jesus? What do we make of it? It's this, church. It's this, that our King has the power to take the worst moments possibly. The people saturated in Canaanite culture, the ways of the world, and he can use them in such a crazy way that he can take a Canaanite from this world and have her bold faith in such a way that it awakens his person to the truth, and that this act leads him to humility, which then leads him to become the royal throne, and it leads to Jesus, who comes. When we look at this, what we see is a king who can take the worst acts and bring redemption. This is our King. It's a royal blessing. Do you know his might? Do you know his power? Do you fall at your knees and say, "Whoa, King Jesus, there is no one like you"? Friends, if you can't see this connection, how God worked through generation after generation after generation of failure and funk, then you haven't seen Jesus and his power. What I want for you more than anything right now is that you would be in awe of the power of God, of using the craziest stories to bring about his good. He is worthy of that.